I had lunch this week with a friend of mine who is, he says that he goes to, has recently begun going to, a, quote, a non-denominational Bible teaching church. And so I said, great, that's terrific, I'm so glad to see it. He's a musician on the road all the time playing drums behind hat acts, you know, guy in a hat singing country songs, and then there's the nondescript guys in hats behind him playing instruments. And so Tom was one of those guys back there playing instruments. He was so interesting to me to talk to because I haven't talked to him about 5 years. And he is indicative of so many folk who have sort of a philosophical concept of God, has this sort of wide, very broad philosophical notion of God, and has found a couple comfortable things he believes, presuppositions that he holds that he thinks are true. And do you know what a philosophical presupposition is? I use that phrase every so often. Philosophical presupposition simply means this. We all, in the course of growing up in our society, in our family, in the music we listen to, in the TV we watch, in the way we grew up in our society, whatever your particular growth pattern has been, along the line of that, you have picked up certain things that you assume are true. You hold them to be true, you are convinced they are true, and you will fight for them tooth and nail that they are true. For instance, the example I always give is that my grandmother would always say, God helps those who help themselves. And I'd say, well, no, actually the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. In fact, the Bible says just the opposite of that. It says God helps those who come to the realization that they are completely incapable of helping themselves. And that's why they need a Savior. If God only helps those who help themselves, then the whole Arminian notion of self-will is true. But Grandma, no. So that's a perfect example of a philosophical presupposition, something you're convinced of, and then you base your life on the notion that this is in fact true. People hate it when you challenge their suppositions. When you pull the rug out from somebody's tradition, they hate it because it challenges what they figure must be true. So I do that for sport. And I'm an iconoclast and proud of it. I go around pushing over people's idols. I find their idol and I knock it over and they hate it. So I was having lunch with Tom and he said, so how's it going with the church? Oh, great, great. You know, oh, we got some land. Oh, we got a small building. Things are going good. We're pretty happy, you know, growing little by little. We're fine. And he says, well, maybe you could answer a couple questions for me. I said, sure, bring it on. That's what I do. Let's go. Bring it on. Questions. Come on. And he said, do you really honestly believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? Bible-believing, non-denominational, Bible-teaching church. That's where he's... Do you really believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? I said, well, here's what I do know for sure, is that Jesus himself said, no man can come to the Father but by me. Tom, do you believe that Jesus said that? And he said, well, I believe it's in the Bible. I said, good, let's start there. Do you believe the Bible's true? If you don't believe the Bible is true, then let's just trash the whole thing, not just those little sections you don't like. Because if it's not true that Jesus actually said, no man cometh to the Father but by me, if that's not true, then nothing in the Bible is true because the Bible is the source by which we know that Jesus said that. So let's just trash the whole thing or accept it. Do you think he said that? Well, yes, okay, I think he did say that. I said, great, now we're in a good place. You do think that Jesus, at some point in his ministry, said, no man comes to the Father but by me. Now, do you think Jesus is a liar? Well, no. Well, that, you know, made him bristle. Oh, he couldn't say that. You know, God might be watching. You don't want to say Jesus is a liar. No, you know, so no, I don't think he was lying. I said, okay, then, you're stuck, Tom. Jesus said, no man comes to the Father but by me. And you've just asked me, is there any other way? Jesus himself, who you said is not a liar, said, no, there's no other way. I said, now, even if that makes you wrestle with other philosophical problems, that has to be your starting place. That's the ground, the foundation you have to build on from there. He said, okay, then, but, question number two, what about all the people who died before Jesus lived? I said, oh, that's an easy one. That's no problem, Tom. I said, do you think God invented time or does God live in time? Time is delineated by planets going around each other, the Earth going around the sun. That's how we determine time, right? Yes, yes. I said, did God create the planets and put them into orbit? Yes. So God created time, didn't he? Yes. I said, so is time a problem for God? Because the same Bible says that God declares the future before it happens and that he will demand things that have already passed. Time is not a problem for God. So if he knows that he's going to send his son in time to die for the sins of his people, is he capable of saving people before and after the cross since time is not a problem for him? I had never thought of that. Yeah, I think you're right. Okay, but I have a third question. Okay, I could see it was all building up to this. But every religion has a book, has scripture, that tells about God. How do we know that what the Bible says about God is more true than what any other scripture says about God? Aren't they all teaching about the same God? I mean, if there's only one God and they're all teaching about God, aren't they all teaching about the same God? So then aren't they all valid ways to get to God? I said, you know what your biggest supposition is there, Tom, is that you assume every one of these books is the same. You assume that these books are teaching the same thing. And then he said, well, like, for instance, the Jewish scriptures. I said, yeah, that would be what we call the Old Testament. I have no problem with the God of the Old Testament. I'm okay. Okay, well, then never mind that one. What about the Buddhists? I said, no problem. The Bhagavad Gita. Have you read the Gita? Well, no. Okay, so you assume that the Gita talks about the one God, right? Well, yeah. I said, but you've never read it. No. The Gita actually talks about a myriad of gods, a whole pantheon of gods, some of which have blue elephant heads, some of which have pink multiple heads. Is that the same God you find anywhere in the Bible? Are there any blue elephant gods anywhere in the Bible? No, I don't think so. Okay, so we have our first problem, Tom, which is that you assume that all of these scriptures for all of these religions are teaching about the same God. But let's compare, let's say, the Quran to the Bible. Have you read the Quran, Tom? No, no, I haven't. Have you read the sections of the Quran? Are you familiar with the sections of the Quran that say that you're to lay in wait, and if you find a Jew or a Christian, you're to pounce on them and kill them? Have you read that part of the Quran? Why, no. I said, okay, now you've got the Bible. And the Bible says that Christians are God's people, elect before the foundation of the earth. They are the people who are going to rule and reign with Christ eternally. Could they possibly be talking about the same God, Tom? He said, well, no, I guess they couldn't. I said, more importantly, the God of the Old Testament and the New Testament is a God who is named as Yahweh. We call him Jehovah. He has a name, El. He has several different El names. He identifies himself by name, but he never once calls himself Allah anywhere in the Bible. And then you open up the Quran and it talks about Allah and Muhammad, who is his prophet. Could they be talking about the same God if the characteristics of these two gods are distinctly different? Well, no. I said, okay, so far your assumptions, Tom, have been there's multiple different books all about the same God, but they can't be possibly talking about the same God, right? Right. And it's no problem for God to save people in time because he created time, and he can save people before the cross and after the cross and still save them through Christ, right? He said, right. I said, then is there any reason to say that Jesus is not the only way to God? Well, no. There you go, Tom, you got your problems answered. The rest of the day, I walked around thinking, do you know that this guy was planning his whole eternity on the basis of those assumptions? He was ready to fling his ever-living, never-dying soul out into eternity and stand face-to-face with the God of eternity on the basis of his assumption that all religions are equal and that there's multiple paths to God and Jesus is not the only way and every book is valid, but he never read the books. He gave evidence that he hadn't even read the Bible very much. He'd never read the Gita. He'd never read the Quran. He didn't realize that the Jewish scriptures were the Old Testament. And yet he was out there propounding this notion, this philosophical presupposition, that these things were true. Now, this is a guy, by the way, who can tell you the difference between the coating and textures on a Remo snare drum ambassador or diplomat snare drum head. He's taken the time to figure out the differences between all these different drum heads, and he can delineate the differences in the weight and in the thickness and in the texture of the head. But he'd never taken the time to figure out whether what he thought about God was true. And he was willing to fling himself out into eternity, never considering those things. You understand what I'm saying? This guy could tell you everything about the electronics of his drum machine. How it works, how to program it, all the different samples he has. He could tell you all about it, but he couldn't tell you thing one about the God he's going to stand before. And he was okay with that, because he had found a comfortable place to stay, which was, well, you know, all the books are the same, and it's all one God, and there's many different paths, so I'll be fine. And if he didn't think he was fine, he would always go back to his first questions. Well, what about all the people before the cross? And what about the people who haven't heard? And what about the people in the other books? How can you say Jesus is the only way? It's remarkable to me. People who will do that, who will live their whole life never questioning their own assumptions. I question people's assumptions. I want people to question their assumptions. Because this is the biggest, most dangerous assumptive process you can go through, is to assume something about God that isn't true. And then fling yourself out into eternity on it. That's dangerous. But people don't take it seriously enough to think that it's dangerous. I'll be fine. When I get there, I'll be fine. I'm a good person. I'm fine. I never killed. I don't cheat on my wife. I don't. I'll be fine. And then they'll stand before Jesus and say, look at all the great things I've done for you. I cast out demons in your name. I prophesied in your name. Have I not done all these wonderful things? And Jesus will say, according to his own words, depart from me, your works are iniquity, I never knew you. And that's where he was at. He was perfectly fine going out with that as the slim chance that he might get into heaven. I don't understand people like that. All right, we're actually in the book of Luke. And we are going to get to Jesus' baptism this morning, and then possibly we will get into the genealogies in Luke and in Matthew, which for some reason folks think is kind of boring. They just kind of pass over the genealogies without looking. And to me, the genealogies is one of the most interesting parts, but we'll get to all that. First, we're going to talk about his baptism. Now, last week we talked about John the Baptist's ministry, his purpose in baptism, and I just want to review for a moment so that we can put it in this context. John the Baptist was baptizing Jews who did not believe they needed a baptism. Within Judaism, there was such a thing as proselyte baptism, which was cleaning people who had converted to Judaism. But if you were a descendant of Abraham, if you were a Jew, if you were an Israelite, you didn't believe that you needed that whole cleansing because you already were in the covenant on the basis of the fact that you were a descendant of Abraham. Now, John the Baptist comes along saying to Jewish people, you need to be cleansed from your sins, you need to repent of your sins, and you need this washing of your sins away in baptism, a symbolic act of saying, I want to be pure before God, and I want to continue a life of righteousness. So Jesus shows up to be baptized by John the Baptist, and this is where theologians do it. Get on the internet and just type in a Google search on like Jesus' baptism and read all the theories out there that people have for why Jesus was baptized. They go through apoplexy. Theological apoplexy is out on the internet of people trying to explain why Jesus was baptized. He clearly didn't have any sins, so he didn't need to be baptized for his sins. We've already read from Luke that everybody who was baptized by John the Baptist, when they came up out of the water, they came up confessing their sins. Well, Jesus couldn't come up confessing his sins. So why was Jesus baptized? That's the question that people have struggled with, because the Bible doesn't give us a real clear indication, except that Jesus gives us one little hint. So we're going to look at that, we're going to look at the hint, we'll look at Matthew's account, and we'll flip over and look at John's account of it, because John picks up after the baptism, and then if we get through all that, we'll get to the genealogies. Okay? Let's start in Luke 3. Technically, 21 is where we dropped off. John has been talking to publicans. He's been talking to soldiers. He's been talking to and denouncing the Pharisees and the lawyers. And he has said that there is one coming whose shoe latchet he was not worthy to unloose. And he has said in verse 16, I indeed baptize you with water. One mightier than I is coming. He'll baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. I told you last week that that's two different things. not one, despite the Pentecostal notions, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge the floor, gather the wheat into his garner. The chaff will be burnt with a fire unquenchable. That's the fire he made reference to. Many other things he exhorted and preached to these people. And verse 19 actually tells us that Herod the Tetrarch was being reproved by John the Baptist, and that's the problem that eventually is going to get him his head cut off. That's the one that got the king so upset that he's going to drag John in and cut his head off later. We'll get to that story. Verse 21 then. When all the people were baptized, all the people who were in that group, all the people who were there. Oh, Tiffany, there's another all. Good. Last week, we came across an all that had you curious, right? Where it said all that were in Adam and all that were in Christ. Here's a perfect example of the same use by Luke of the word all. It says here that all were baptized. And I said, think of the word all as an inclusive group. Was everybody on earth baptized? No. So does all in that case mean all people who ever lived? No, but it does mean inclusive group, right? Another example of that. That was a little conversation between Tiffany and I that no one else understood at this moment, but but you were there. Okay, good, good.
Thursday Night Faithful.
That's right, the Thursday Night Faithful. Oh, they're going to have T-shirts now. Bumper stickers. The Thursday Night Faithful. The catch line in parentheses under it will be, one Thursday at a time.
Don't visit or you get rebuked in class.
Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, then the heavens were opened and the Holy Ghost descended in the bodily shape of a dove upon him. A voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in thee am I well pleased. Luke encapsulates right there what we're going to read from Matthew, who's going to give us more detail. Mark skates right over that information, and John assumes you've already read it and picks up after the story and says, these things happened after Jesus was baptized. So you have to take all four accounts in order to get the whole story. But what I want you to see here is that Luke is the only one who took the time to say that the Holy Spirit descended in the bodily shape of a dove. Because there's a lot of question about how the Holy Spirit came down like a dove. Did it come down in some spiritual form, floating down the way a dove would float down? Luke takes the time to say, an actual dove flew down out of the heavens and landed, lighted on Jesus. A voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now that's very significant. This is actually a cataclysmic change going on here in the prophetic voice in Israel. What I mean by that is, the first great prophetic voice in Israel was Moses, and he was the lawgiver to Israel. And God specifically made sure that Israel understood that Moses was the person he talked through and talked to. God spoke from heaven when they were standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. And he said, you will follow all my laws and I will be your God. And they all ran to Moses and they said, that was really scary. Go up on the mountain and tell God not to do that anymore. Because it thundered and there were dark clouds and God spoke and they said, you go talk to him. So from that point forward, God spoke to Moses as a man speaks to his friend as face to face, and then Moses would come down and speak to the people and say, thus saith the Lord. Well, one of the things that Moses said was that there was a prophet coming who he said would be like him, and he said, to him will the gathering of the people be, to that prophet that's coming. And the voice of God speaking to a collective group hadn't spoken since Sinai when it pointed out toward Moses. Now that voice from heaven spoke again and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. It was drawing a distinction between follow Moses to now here is the new lawgiver, here is the better lawgiver, and not only is he better, he's my Son. So instead of spending all your time listening to the prophets, hear ye him. Now, do you remember the other place that the voice of God said that exact same thing? It was at the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, John, and James. And while they were up there, Moses, the type of the law, and Elijah, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, showed up on either side of Jesus. Jesus was transfigured. His visage was changed. He was glowing white and clean. And they recognized him to be standing in the presence of Moses and Elijah. And a voice from heaven said to the three of them, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm pleased. Hear him And when that was said, they fell down on their face. And when they got up, Moses and Elijah were gone and only Christ was standing there. So the differentiation is being made very specifically by God here when he says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Because the Israelites had a long history of prophets and of the law and of hearing Moses. And every Sabbath when they went into the temple, they would hear Moses. And the high priest would speak from the seat of Moses. Moses had all the authority in Israel. And now here's God saying, there is a change in the authority now. This is my son. He said it at the beginning of his ministry when he was baptized. He said it at the end of his ministry at the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved son. Hear him. Peter, of course, up at the Mount of Transfiguration, not getting it, said, "Oh, it's good, Lord, that we're here with you. Let us build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," which was to equate the three of them. It was to say that Jesus was just another prophet. Jesus was just another leader like Moses was. That's why it was so important that God speak from heaven and say, no. This is my son. That's the law. That's a prophet. They all pointed toward Christ. The law was a schoolmaster, according to Paul, leading to Christ. All the prophecies of the Old Testament led to Christ. God is now saying, all of that is summarized in him. Now that he's here, hear him, not all that. And you have to see that. That's a huge transition that's taking place when he came up out of the water. Also, what you see, by the way, is that if the Holy Spirit came down and lighted on his shoulder like a dove, and the voice from heaven, which was clearly God, spoke, you have the first in the history of the Gospels and in the history of the New Testament, you have your first example of the Trinity. The triunity of God is shown right there. There's some debate among the oneness Pentecostals about whether there are, in fact, three entities that make up the one God. But all the way through the Old Testament, you find God speaking of himself in the plural. The Old Testament rabbis who would wrestle with this never understood what the plurality of God meant when he would call himself Elohim, and he would say that he was more than one God, and yet he would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, he is one God." That there was unity, and yet there was this plurality, and they never understood it. Here, for the first time in the history of mankind, the Trinity was put on display. You had Jesus being called the Son from the voice in heaven, which was clearly the Father, and you have the Holy Spirit coming down in the bodily shape of a dove, separate from the Father, separate from the Son, and yet the three of them are there in a group. In a group. It's the triune group. I got stuck for a word. They're there as a unit, as a working body. I also think, by the way, that's important because the beginning of his ministry happened when he was 30 years old. We're going to get to that in just a moment, the significance of that. When his ministry began, the purpose of his 3.5-year ministry on earth was the salvation of his people. And when we're doing theology about salvation, when we're talking soteriology, I take the time to point out that it takes the Father, Son, and Spirit to save anybody. So it's significant that Jesus' ministry started with the example, with the display of the Father, Son, and Spirit. What I mean by that is, the Father was significant in your salvation, Todd. I'll pick on you because you're right here. Before the foundation of the earth, according to the Bible, before the foundation of the earth, God gave his Son the promise of a people. God promised his Son a people that would belong to him. And so God the Father wrote down the names of those people in what's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And it says specifically in the book of Revelation that those names were written down before the foundation of the world. Before he began the creation of everything, he wrote the names of the people he was going to save. Again, it's in the Bible, wrestle with it, work it out. The Father determined the salvation of his people. To accomplish the salvation of his people, he sent his Son, and his Son redeemed those people. Actually paid the price, the wrath of God that was due to you, Todd, was poured on Christ so that the righteousness of Christ could be imputed to you, Todd's account, so that you could stand before God completely sinless, saved, perfected forever, according to the book of Hebrews. That being the case, you've got God saying, "I'm going to save Todd." You've got Todd down here, the sinner. Somewhere in history, 2,000 years ago, you have the redemption price paid for Todd, but now there has to be the relationship built between God the Father and Todd the sinner, and that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. The Spirit of God is implanted in Todd, brings to light The recognition in Todd's mind that he belongs to God starts pulling him, drawing him. No man can come to me lest the Father draw him, said Jesus. That drawing process starts. It awakens your mind. It changes your heart. It changes your life. And that's what's called repentance. You turn from this to this. You turn from your own way to God. You take sides with God against yourself, and the things of God become more important to you than the things of your own life. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in you, developing the relationship between God who wrote down your name, the Son who saved you, and you, the sinner. So it takes the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to save an individual person, which is typified in the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are joined here together at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Cool, huh? Love the way the Bible all fits together. Turn back to Matthew then. Let's fill in a few blanks here that Luke didn't fill in. While you're turning to Matthew, I will tell you that the next verse in Luke 3 where we were reading says, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age when he was baptized. Hang on to that. Jesus was 30 years of age when he was baptized and when he began his ministry, which I showed you a couple weeks ago, means that his ministry was exactly 3.5 years long. An interesting number, considering all the 3.5s we've been seeing on Thursday nights. You know, the Thursday crowd. The bumper sticker crowd. That's here on Thursdays. Matthew 3. Starting at verse 13. Matthew 3:13 says, Then came Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan River unto John to be baptized by him. But John forbid him, saying, I have need to be baptized from you, and you come to me? And Jesus answering said to him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John allowed it and baptized him. Now there's an interesting phrase. Here's Jesus who has no sin. This baptism is not going to add anything to him. So what does he mean when he says, well, let it be for now, suffer it for now in the Old English. Do it for now because it is incumbent on us, you and I, John, it's incumbent on us to fulfill all righteousness. What is he talking about there? Well, again, you can go on the internet and read theory after theory after theory about what he means. It's Luke who gave us the clue that he began to be about 30 years of age when he started his ministry. Let me show you what they're talking about. In the Old Testament, turn back to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Fourth book in, Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4, I'm going to look at the first three verses and then we're going to skip down. This is God's direction to Moses about creating the office of high priest. In Jesus' ministry, in Jesus' time on earth, he fulfilled three Old Testament offices. There are three Old Testament offices that had the headship or the leadership over Israel nationally. They were prophets, priests, and kings. No man in the history of Israel, anywhere in the Old Testament, was ever called a prophet, priest, and king. You could be a prophet, but then you couldn't be a priest and king. You could be a prophet and priest, then you couldn't be a king. You could be the king, and sometimes the king prophesied, but then you couldn't be a priest. Jesus is the only character in the Bible who is referred to as a prophet, priest, and king, with the possible exception of Melchizedek, but we won't wander there right now. Prophet, priest, and king, those three titles and those three offices were all fulfilled in Jesus. The beginning of the book of Hebrews says that in diverse times and diverse places, God talked to us by the prophets, but now in these last times, he has spoken to us by his Son, making his Son a prophet. You look in the book of Revelation, and he's called King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So there he is, he's a king. So he's a prophet and a king, and he is also called in the book of Hebrews, our high priest. Well, there he is, prophet, priest, and king. Well, he's beginning not his kingship in his 3.5 year ministry on earth. We know that he is coming back to establish his kingdom. We know that he is coming back to rule and reign as king. Even when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, on what we call the Palm Sunday. When they were crying out, throwing their clothes in the streets, they were calling him Hosanna, son of David. They were trying to make him king of Israel at that point. But he did not establish his kingship. That's something that's coming. What he established in his first incarnation was his high priestly office. And that's really what the book of Hebrews is about. Have I lost you all? Are you still up with me? I know it's a lot of language. I'm leaping all over the Bible, but I'm hoping you're keeping up with me. His first incarnation on earth, he was establishing his high priestly ministry. Just get that. All that other rabble for the last 10 minutes, don't worry about that. He was establishing his high priestly ministry for the 3.5 years that he was on planet earth. The first two things that were done to a high priest before they could begin their high priestly ministry is that they were ceremonially washed and then they were anointed. Those are the two things that were done to a high priest when he started his high priestly office. And oh yeah, the third thing, he had to be 30. Yeah. So Jesus was 30 and beginning his high priestly office when he came to John and said, we need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. He was washed in baptism and then he came up and was anointed by the Holy Spirit, which is what all the anointings of the high priest before that prefigured. That's why he did these things. Let's look at it. Numbers 4, verse 3 says, I'll start at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and unto Aaron, Aaron, Moses' brother, who would become the first high priest. Take the sum or count all the sons of Kohath from among the sons of Levi. The Levites were the men who would serve in the temple. God took them separately to himself and put them in the temple service. Count all the men after their families, count them by the house of their fathers from 30 years old and upward, even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work of the tabernacle and the congregation. You couldn't begin your work as a Levite or working in the temple or any priestly office till you were 30. Got that? Joseph, by the way, here's an interesting little tidbit. For those of you who want to look it up, Genesis 41:46 tells us that when Joseph became second only to Pharaoh, who became the type of Christ in the Old Testament, who his brothers all came to and he set up Israel, though they were sinners before him and thought him dead, there he was alive again, a typification of Christ in the Old Testament. Do you know how old the Bible tells us he was when he took on that office? 30, exactly 30 years of age. Again, typifying Christ beginning his office. So the Bible continues to tell us this same thing over and over. Look down at verse 23, and you'll see it again. Verse 22 says, take the sum of the sons of Gershon throughout all the houses of their fathers by their family. Again, these are Levitical families. From 30 years old and upward until 50 years old, you shall number them. All that enter in to perform the service of the tabernacle, to do the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, had to be at least 30 years of age. So Jesus could not begin his service to God or his high priestly office till he had reached the age of 30 in order to fulfill the law, because that's what he was doing, was fulfilling the law. That is also said in 1 Chronicles 23, 1 through 3, but I think you get the point. We don't have to go through that. Now, flip backwards to the book of Exodus. I will show you the ceremonial cleansing of Aaron and the high priests. Exodus 30, starting at verse 17. God was very specific when he built the tabernacle in the wilderness, when he had Moses constructed. He was very specific about all the furniture that would be inside there. And when you walked out of the area of the congregation outside the tabernacle where you could actually bring your sacrifices, when you walked into the first court of the tabernacle, the first piece of furniture that you came to was called the laver of cleansing. It was a giant, highly polished, mirror-like brass bowl full of water. And before they could go and serve God, they would have to stand at the laver of cleansing and they would have to clean themselves. They would clean their hands and feet or else they couldn't go in and do the service. But when the high priest was about to be announced or put into office, here's what they had to do to him. Verse 17 of chapter 30 of Exodus. The Lord spoke unto Moses and said, you shall also make a laver of brass. His foot also will be of brass to wash And you shall put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and you will put water in the basin. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in that basin. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water, that they die not. When they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offerings made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. The very next thing he tells them is how to make the anointing oil. He tells them to use principal spices, pure myrrh, 500 shekels of it, sweet cinnamon, calamus, to make an anointing oil. That's the next thing that was necessary for the Levites, was that they be washed and that they be anointed. Now, look over, same book, Exodus chapter 40, just a couple over, and you're going to see the difference between what happens to the Levites and the high priests. Chapter 40, now we'll start at verse 9. Chapter 40, verse 9 of Exodus. You shall take the anointing oil, you shall anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, to hallow it, or to make it holy, set aside for God's use, and all the vessels thereof, and it shall be holy. And you shall anoint the altar for the burnt offering and all of its vessels to sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And you shall anoint the laver, that's the laver of cleansing, and the foot of it to sanctify it. So before the high priest came in, everything had to be prepared and sanctified for him. And you shall bring Aaron and his sons, the high priests, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and not just wash their hands and feet, but you shall wash them in front of the congregation, wash the people entirely. And you shall put upon Aaron the holy garments, and then you shall anoint him with this holy oil. You shall sanctify him, set him apart for God's use, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. That is the righteousness. Did you see God say, do this cleansing or die a moment ago? You either stand before him clean or die. When Jesus said, it is appropriate that we do this so that it fulfills all righteousness, what he was saying is, I'm starting my high priestly office. I need the washing and the anointing that the high priest's office requires. And that's precisely what John the Baptist did. Washed him and brought him out. Now, Matthew tells us that everybody came up out of the water that John had been baptizing. And when they came up out of the water, they came up confessing their sins. Jesus comes up out of the water with nothing to confess. And instead, when he comes up out of the water, it says he came straightway up out of the water. And the Spirit of God came down, anointed him as high priest. And the voice from heaven said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Completely different. This is what I want you to see. It's the complete difference between the washing and anointing of Christ and the baptism for remission of sin that John had done with everybody else. It's a cataclysmic change took place right there. And from that point forward, the ministry, the prophetic ministry within Israel changed. Jesus even said that John was the last of the prophets. And when Jesus got there, this is my beloved son, he became the focal point till John would even say, I must decrease, he must increase. It's all about him from that point forward. You get that? Starting his high priestly ministry. All right, turn over to the book of John now. Hey, we're doing pretty well. We're clipping right along. Book of John now. Book of John chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 29. Oh, technically. Verse 24 said that the Pharisees had come to question John. They asked him, who are you? Why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, the Messiah to come? If you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet that Moses said would come, if you're none of them, why are you baptizing? Where do you get your authority? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you who you don't know. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latch and I'm not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And then John the writer assumes that you know from Matthew, Mark, and Luke the details of the baptism, because he leaps right past the baptism now and speaks of it as a past event. Starting in verse 29, he says, the next day John saw Jesus coming to him. He said to his disciples, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me. And he was before me. That's a startling comment. He said, the one who's coming after me is preferred before me because he was before me. He's the maker of all things. He's the creator. He was always at the right hand of God. He predates everybody. He was before me, so he deserves to be before me. Look at verse 31. And I knew him not. I made a passing reference to that last week. Isn't that interesting? Now, John the Baptist is 6 months older than Jesus. He's a cousin or second cousin to Jesus. And the assumption people make is that Jesus grew up in some little area of Nazareth within walking distance of his cousin John, because Mary walked to go see Elizabeth when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. So they're within walking distance of each other, and they're both growing up in a little community, and they've known each other up until the age of 30. And of course, everybody would know, well, this is Jesus. He's the Messiah guy. The whole virgin birth thing. This would be him right here. And John says right here, I didn't know him. I didn't recognize him. He said to the Pharisees, he's standing in your midst and you don't know him. Where had Jesus been all this time? He wasn't hanging out in Nazareth. He wasn't hanging out in that community because the people, his own family, who would have known him best, didn't know him. I'll tell you someday where he was. And it wasn't India practicing holding his breath so that he could fake his death. That was not it. That's a very common theory out there. He was in India learning how to slow down his heart rate and his blood rate so that he could look like he died. So when he was on the cross, he faked his death. You put him in the tomb. The coldness of the tomb revived him. And then he waited there for like 3 days, keeping his breath low, you know, and trying to chill out. Chill out. And then in that bedraggled, bleeding, you know, spiked through the hand state, pushed that stone away and came out walking and talking. And everyone said, he rose from the dead. But it was all an Indian form of fakery that he learned during his 20s when he was hanging out in India. Very popular theory out there.
Sounds like Poe and Shakespeare kind of.
Yeah, right. Well, see, it's people starting with the notion that he couldn't possibly be God, so how do you explain the empty tomb? The empty tomb speaks so loudly that you have to come up with some theory for why the tomb was empty, short of he was actually God or actually resurrected. So that's one of the many theories out there. So here's John saying, I did not know him. I didn't recognize him by face. I didn't know who he was. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore I am come, baptizing with water. In other words, I'm making straight the way of the Lord. I'm baptizing in Israel, saying, your king is coming. The Messiah promised to you is coming. Shiloh is coming. Making straight the way of the Lord. Verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come, baptizing with water. And John bore record, saying, I saw the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, descend from heaven like a dove, and it abode, stayed on him. And I knew him not. He says it a second time. I didn't recognize him as my cousin. I didn't know him as my blood relative. It be these. I'm hooked on Ebonics. Is what that is. Every once in a while, my mouth and my brain just don't agree. So, had it not been, John is saying, for these manifestations, these heavenly manifestations, he said these were the things that convinced him that this guy coming up out of the water was the Christ. I saw the Spirit of God come down out of heaven and land on him. Therefore, John was able to say with surety, with clarity, this is him. This is the Messiah. This is the hope of Israel here among us. John bore record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom you shall see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Now, I told you last week, you got to understand this, because there's a lot of confusion about this word baptism, and there's a lot of misuse of the word baptism. The Greek baptizo simply means to immerse, or immersion, and would be better translated that way. But it was transliterated rather than being actually translated by the King James translators because there was already some confusion. King James and the church of the day were already into sprinkling babies. And so it would have been, the king who's paying them to translate, it would have been a difficult thing for them to start writing the word immerse every time and have the church and the very people who are paying for the translation say, wait, we're already sprinkling. So rather than translate the word, they transliterated it use the word baptize and baptism, which didn't have a meaning in the English language when they used it. So consequently, you could do a wide variety of things and call it baptizing, even though the word literally means immerse. So what John is saying here is, I came along immersing people in water, ceremonial cleansing. But he is coming and he will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. And that's quite different than the Pentecostal notion of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. People barking like dogs and their, you know, teeth turning gold and all the different things. The crazy manifestations people are saying are the Holy Spirit. Falling on the floor, laughing. Oh, I'm telling stories again. I have a friend who goes to a very charismatic church who came one Monday at my work and said, you know, how was church for you yesterday? Oh, it's good. You know, we had a good morning. We taught. It was good. I says, how was your Sunday? Oh, the Spirit fell and the preacher couldn't even preach. Yeah. What spirit is that that fell and the preacher couldn't? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Nah, when the Holy Spirit comes, he said, we just all fell out and laughed for an hour. You fell out and laughed for an hour, and that was church. Yeah, oh, it was wonderful. So you didn't really learn anything. You didn't actually open the Word. You didn't read anything, but you had an experience. Yeah, now they call that baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's what they call it. We were baptized in the Spirit.
Again and again.
Again and again and again. Yeah, exactly. Repetitively baptized in the Spirit. Have you heard the fellows who say, you know, I want more of the Spirit. Give me more of the Spirit. They use that language. Give me more of the Spirit. Well, you see, the Holy Spirit is a being. It is a personality, which means that wherever it is wholly and completely there. You don't get like the left arm of the Holy Spirit and then later more. If you have the Holy Spirit, you in fact have the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is indwelling you personally, then the Holy Spirit, as much of the Holy Spirit as you are capable of having, you do now have. It's not like God doled out a little bit of the Holy Spirit and then said, now if you're good, I'll give you more. You know, do something right, I'll throw some more Spirit at you. Your teeth will turn gold, you bark like dogs, you fall down laughing. If I give you a little more, it doesn't work that way. So what he said here, what John said very specifically was, I immerse you in water, but there is one coming who will immerse you in the Holy Spirit. That your covering, that your being, that your indwelling will be the Spirit of God. And it, having taken you, being bigger than you, will draw you to the Father, will draw you to the Son, will bring to mind everything the Son has said, and will bring you to that place of salvation. But that's the point of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the Bible, by the way, do you see people laughing till they fall down. And you're... Anywhere that the Spirit shows up, by the way, Christ is glorified and the Word goes forward. Every time the Spirit shows up, the Word goes forward. But anyway.
Holy Spirit came down in a physical form, because obviously being Jesus, he already had it in him.
Yeah. When he was in his mother's womb, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit, as was his mother, right? Right? And so we've used that as evidence that he was God from his inception.
Right.
He didn't become God at 30, which is also a popular notion. Yeah. He doesn't need it twice. Exactly right. He was the embodiment of the Spirit of God. And the Bible clearly attests to that notion. No man has seen God but Jesus. He has declared him. He has exegeted him. He has opened him up and put him on display. He was God from his birth, which is why there were kings and shepherds coming to worship him. He was God from his birth. He was God from his inception. He didn't become God later. So yes, John is saying here that the reason for the dove coming down in a bodily form and landing on him was to identify him for Israel's sake. If the Holy Spirit had simply come in some spiritual form, who'd have seen it? Nobody have known. But there was no question that this was the Messiah. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit comes down from heaven, lands on him and nobody else, and a voice from heaven says, he is my beloved Son. Now there's no more question about who you're dealing with. So yes, the Spirit came down in a physical form, but it was external to him because he was already God. He didn't need the Holy Spirit, nor did he need it to indwell him or change him in any way, or draw him, yeah, or teach him, or any of the other things the Spirit does. Verse 33, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, that same said to me, upon whom you will see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw him, and I bear record that he is the Son of God. In John's mind, there's no question about the fact that he's the Son of God, because God spoke from heaven, which he hadn't done since Sinai, and said, this is my beloved Son. That's very exacting. Back to Luke. Luke 3:23. We'll do some coming attractions and call it a morning. Luke 3:23 then picks up after this voice has said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In thee I am well pleased. In fact, Luke made it personal, in thee, speaking directly to Jesus. You are my beloved Son, I am pleased with you. Which, by the way, God couldn't possibly say about any other human on the planet. You read all the way through the Old Testament, God talking to people, and they're like chaff. There is none that doeth good. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. We've turned everyone to our own way. Dead in trespasses and sins, happy in their wickedness. God looked down from heaven before the flood, and he said, every imagination, every thought of man's mind is nothing but wickedness continually. There's no way that God could then say to one human, hey, by the way, I'm happy with you, though. You know, you're doing pretty well, but everyone else, no. So it's a huge change for him to look down at any specific human and say, I'm well pleased with you. He could only say that of Christ. And verse 23 says, and Jesus himself began to be 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, why would he throw in there, as it was supposed? It's because Joseph was not Jesus' dad, right? Joseph was husband of Mary, but was not Jesus' father. Next week, we'll start at the genealogies, because it's late enough this morning. And we're going to answer a bunch of the questions. The critics are always quick to go to the genealogies and say, well, if you look at Matthew's genealogy and you look at Luke's genealogy, the names are different. And there's more people in Luke's genealogy than there is in Matthew's genealogy. The simple fact of the matter is the lineage of Joseph is cursed. Did you know that? In the book of Jeremiah, there is a curse put on the very lineage that when Matthew traces the lineage backwards, there's a curse in the middle of the lineage that says that nobody from Jehoiakim's lineage, which Joseph happens to be in, will ever sit on the throne of David. David has a promise that he will never have a time when there isn't a descendant of his sitting on the throne ruling over Israel. And yet Jehoiakim is told, never will any of your posterity sit on the throne of Israel. And guess who the descendant of Jehoiakim is? Joseph. Interesting. Next week, we're going to unravel that curse, and we're going to find out why there's two different genealogies and why the names are slightly different by the time you get down to the actual couple of Joseph and Mary. Figure out who those Josephs are and how you get around that whole curse thing for Jesus to be able to still be king in Israel. All right? See, the genealogies are fun. People just read past that. Begat, begat, begat. I don't know. Begat, begat. 16 of them begat. I don't know.
Understand the backstory, though. It is boring.
Yeah, you need the backstory to get the fun of it. So we'll start there next week. All right? Good. You can turn that off.